top draw. I wonder how many hoarse voices there are in the city after the football match yesterday, last night. And I took Bibi to hear a, well, she wasn't Liverpoolian, but I got to take Bibi to, as a surprise, to listen to Sam Bailey. And she won X Factor some years ago. She was the correctional officer, or what do you call them? The prison warder. Yeah. Prison warder. Charlie knows. Okay. She came on to X Factor, and she did exceptionally well, and so she was singing, and there was an amazing way that the audience responded. The audience were on their feet, and also the warm-up act. There was two girls that actually Chris Horn knows quite well, daughters of Davis. They were on a cruise ship once, and he ended up the whole time on the cruise ship worshiping with these two girls. And they came up, and they actually dedicated a song to one who was quite personal and quite revealing and quite transparent by saying she struggled with depression, and she had written a song and dedicated to those who struggle with depression. And it was amazing to see how the audience responded to that. And I suppose many of them identified with depression and the struggle of depression. And so songs are emotive. They have a way of accessing the heart. If you think of some of the song's titles, Total Eclipse of the Heart, Bonnie Tyler, I'm dating myself here. There's more contemporary songs that, and we sang one, you know, I'm coming back to the heart of worship, Christian songs that speak about heart issues. And it's all about Jesus. It's all about coming back to him in that song. And I look at that other song, Take My Heart, O God, Make It Ever True. Take my heart, O God, may I be like you. So last week, we looked at the gospel giving us a radical new identity as righteous, as accepted, and empowered. And in those ways, if we believe and embrace that this new identity, there's new behavior. There's new ways that we live out our lives. There's new ways that we express ourselves because of a change of identity. We've been translated from a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light, and we are new creations. And that was reflected in who we are and how we live out our lives. And so God also said that through the gospel that our hearts would be changed. The Old Testament, our hearts are deceitfully wicked above all things. That's how they're described. And yet we see Jesus wanting to access hearts. And so my prayer this morning is, Lord, speak to our hearts and change us. And I pray that I will represent him well and his word well in this regard. And you would have possibly read that scripture as we walked in. Above all else, guard your hearts, for out of it flow the issues of life. And I mentioned a couple of thoughts in and around this in September as we came and ministered here. The heart is really ultimately the source of our behavior. Watch your hearts, because they will affect your thoughts. Watch your thoughts, because it will affect your words. Watch your words, because it will affect your actions. Watch your actions, because they become your habits. And watch your habits, because they ultimately become your character. And watch your character, because it's your destiny. And so it all kind of starts in the heart, the thoughts, the words, the actions, the habits, the character, and ultimately the destiny. So if we want to see lasting change, we've got to change the way we think, speak, and act. Then our hearts need to be changed. Change the heart, change the behavior. And I think the Bible describes the most common metaphors for this are a wayward heart, a hardened heart, or a disobedient heart, or idolatry of the heart. In more contemporary language, possibly a heart that pursues happiness, a wayward heart. A heart that resists rules but receives the gospel, a hardened heart. A heart that worships what it believes will satisfy it most, a heart that can be given over to idolatry. So if the heart operates according to the pursuit of happiness, then let's look at that for a moment. Because if we keep the gospel in front of our hearts, we'll choose the gospel over every sin, every time. Our problem is not that we pursue happiness, that we set our sights too low. We set our sights on things that can never bring lasting happiness instead of the gospel that can. And I want to quote C.S. Lewis. He's a well-known author. And it would seem that, this is what C.S. Lewis said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what it's meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Then Augustine, also a church father, but some time before C.S. Lewis, he reasoned that because Christ is the only source of deep and lasting happiness, true pursuit of happiness will always end up with Christ. A gentleman that I haven't heard of before, but it's Thomas Chalmers. It is seldom that any of our sins can be made to disappear by mental determination or natural extinction. What cannot be destroyed may be displaced, and that I enjoyed. That caught my attention. One taste may be made to give way to another, and to lose its power entirely as the reigning affection. The heart is so constituted that the only way to dispose of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new affection. This, friends, is what I call greater love displacing lesser love. My own story of my life was that I kind of, you know, Bear Grylls appeals to me because I was a guy who thought if I'm going to have to do military service, and it was compulsory when I was in South Africa, then I want to do it all out. You know, I want to be the SAS type, you know. So God had his way, and graciously I had a big motorbike accident, and I couldn't go. I'd been accepted to go to the Special Forces. And thank goodness I had to delay my call up, because when I look back, that would have been disastrous. They kind of mess with your head. And so to the point where I thought, you know, you've got to make something. You've got to make your mark. You've got to leave a mark. And so the other big thing in my life became travel. I thought, I want to experience places. I want to experience life, you know. And life is a whole lot more than what I'm experiencing. So let me, and I paid a price. I mean, it was an idol. Travel was an idol. I had what I call the wanderlust. Do you know what the wanderlust is? The walkabout. The Aussies will tell you the walkabout, you know. You just go walkabout, where you actually don't want to take too much responsibility, but you just want to go out there and experience everything there is to experience. So I worked 3 jobs when I was at uni, getting up. You'll pay a price. Friends, you'll pay a price. You'll wake up at 4 o'clock in the morning in the middle of winter, and you'll get on a motorbike, and you will go and work unpacking lorries for a department store. You will take gaps between lectures to go and do this job, odd job, that job for money, because you've got a goal. You want to travel. And it sounds great, but it was an affection that was ruling my life. So much so when I started to travel, it's like God had to access me even on the far side of the sea. We can run, but we can't hide. God's waiting there. He was waiting for me in the USA. And when I got to a place where I was confronted with that, it was like, God, I know that I've got to lay this down. And it was a burden. I've been carrying a lot of things. And it was just like, actually, the best place is in the center of your will, God. And I want to let go and let God. And that was a moment at which, God, yes, I'd saved up working many jobs in the USA on a student exchange program. That's one of the reasons I was working at uni, was to pay the tickets to get to America, to get the green card, or I mean the social security number, to get the jobs, to live the American dream and get money and travel. And God shortcutted that because, that's incorrect grammar. God, it was, you know what I mean. But it was interrupted. God interrupted me because my dad was praying and a lot of others, I'm sure. And so when I got to that place, it was like the whole of my life and the goal changed. It was and God, in his sovereignty, has used travel in a greater way than I ever dreamed or imagined. I mean, we've gone to Mongolia. I never dreamt as a man walking outside of God's purposes that I would go to Mongolia one day. God took us to Mongolia twice, not once, twice. God took us to Turkey for a couple of years. God took us to Madagascar. God's taken us to the Ivory Coast, West Africa. Some of my brothers understand that. And it's just, It's just like these other places that I've lost count how many countries. And so when I look back on that, I realize actually in God's hand, even the desires of your heart can be better than you ever imagined. So Augustine concludes, he is happy who possesses God. What sure rest is there apart from you? Thus the soul commits adultery when it turns from you and seeks these things that it cannot find except in you. These inferior pleasures are not equal to you, my God, who has made them all. And this is a beautiful thing. O Lord, you made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. That's a classic, classic quote. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Here is a man totally convinced that ultimate happiness and rest can be found in nothing else than Jesus. So that's the first thing, is that our hearts always pursue happiness. And then the second thing, the heart resists rules but receives the gospel. You know, rules can bend the heart towards obedience for a period. How many of you know that? You know, guilt can motivate you for a while, but it's a poor motivator because eventually, you know, you start to just feel this weight of guilt. In the same way, rules, they just have that way. Legalism has that way of, they just snap back and we end up in the same disobedient shape. Although the heart often resists rules, it does receive the gospel. So I think I know this beautiful picture or metaphor of the flamethrower of the gospel is able to melt and remold our heart into a brand new obedient shape. So how does that happen? Let's look at how hearts get softened and reshaped by the gospel. The heart, or the gospel and the stingy heart. Africa has some of the greatest abject poverty. I mean, Mozambique, where Steph wants to go, was one of the poorest countries in the world. And yet, I've found, and Malawi is called the warm heart of Africa because of the people being so hospitable. And I can remember times where I arrived in Malawi and we were in a mud brick church with a grass roof, thatch roof. And I can remember an elder in the church without even shoes. And he gave us a pigeon. That was probably his month's meat. Just out of his, he chose to give. You see, friends, true generosity is not what you have, but what you make available to others. That is true wealth. Paul motivates in the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 7 to 9, to give away money. He says, excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. See, the flamethrower of God's generosity opens our hearts and hands. And I need to say this, poverty is not always a sign of God's curse, just as much as wealth is not always a sign of God's blessing. You see, godliness is not a means of gain, but godliness with contentment is great gain. It's from 1 Timothy 6, verse 8 to 10. You see, true wealth is way more than financial and material wealth. Would you agree? True wealth is about knowing God. True wealth is about wealth of the soul. True wealth is about treasures in heaven where no moth and rust can destroy. True wealth is a relational wealth. So that's the gospel in a stingy heart. The gospel can change our hearts. And then the gospel and the unforgiving heart. I don't know if you ever remember, there was a couple who led a church, still I think lead the church in Toronto, Canada, John and Carol Arnott. And when I was preparing this, I just suddenly remembered her testimony. She grew up in an abusive home. In today's terms, social worker would have removed her and would have placed her in a place of safety or shelter. She was abused by and large by her mother, but her siblings, they used to lock her in cupboards, they used to do all sorts of things, and she had so many areas that she was holding on to, so much pain, so much brokenness. And then when she came to God, she forgave. And so she never felt love for her mother. She never could express love to her mother. She never felt it. And she said, God, but I've done this forgiveness thing. I've been around this forgiveness mountain. And God said to her, you're still holding on to judgment. You're still judging your mother. You're still holding on to records of wrong. You see, judgment cuts off mercy in your own life. And when you hold on to judgment, it cuts off the flow of love. And as God started reminding her, and she said it was over a period of time, there was like these incidents of injustice. These was incidents of things that were wrongs that were done to her. And as she recalled them, and as the Holy Spirit brought them to remembrance, she would extend a mercy and say, God, I choose to receive your mercy, and I choose to extend your mercy and release your mercy into that situation and towards that individual, whether it was her mother or her siblings. I choose to forgive them and release them now in mercy. I don't choose, forgive me for judging them and holding records of wrong against them. And as she did that, it was like she started to feel love towards her mother. In fact, she could express love towards her mother. And when she spoke it, she actually felt it. It was a journey God took her on. And I know that parable of the unmerciful servant, there was a time where the righteous judge has the servant who owes this unpardonable debt. Lifetime of lifetimes could never repay that debt. And yet says, okay, I have mercy on you. What does he do? He goes down the road and he says, give back what you owe me to a fellow man. A minuscule, a tiny proportion of what he had been forgiven and what he had been released of. And so the judge, or the righteous, he hears about it. He says, you wicked servant, shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow man as I had mercy on you? And there's torment in that place because he hasn't expressed mercy as he's received it. Be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. And so I share that this morning because it's the gospel wants to access our hearts. And I locked onto these three little quotes by, I think two by Nikki Gumbel and one by Corrie Ten Boom. Forgiveness is the key that unlocks the door of resentment and handcuffs of hatred. Don't you like that? It unlocks the door of resentment and handcuffs of hatred. It breaks chains of bitterness and shackles of selfishness. And then he went on to say, the first to apologize is the bravest. The first to forgive is the strongest. Three words that can save a marriage. I had to count them quickly. I am sorry. I am sorry. The first to forgive is the strongest. The first to forget is the happiest. So the first to apologize is the bravest, the first to forgive is the strongest, and the first to forget is the happiest. Corrie Ten Boom, as you know, she was incarcerated, you may not know, but she was in Ravensbrück, I think, a prisoner of war camp during the Second World War, along with many Jews and many, you know, because she had been sheltering Jewish people during the Second World War. And she had experienced a lot of pain, and even her own sister had passed away at the hands of guards. And so she had to come to a place of forgiveness. And she said, forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. So you might not feel like forgiving, but actually you can make a conscious choice and an act of your will. Think again of the huge debt of the death that you've been let off through the death of Jesus on the cross. Think on that until your heart is melted towards those that you need to forgive. Then the gospel and the racist heart. I grew up in a country where there was segregation in school. There was segregation in the places where you perhaps ate, or the places, the transport. There was so much segregation. Now, I never questioned that because I grew up. The lady who worked in our home, she used different utensils. She used a different toilet. She stayed in an outbuilding, and it was just, I never questioned that. And I remember God getting a hold of my heart one day, and suddenly my heart broke. You know, where you would call somebody who was a gardener, a garden boy, yet he was a man. You would, you know, the girl who worked, yet she was a lady who worked in our home. And just all those things, I suddenly just started to weep. In a public meeting, in a church meeting with other church leaders, it was just church leaders, and I started to ask forgiveness because, your friends, silence is the unspoken word of agreement. And I had to redress some of those wrongs and say, I'm sorry for every time you felt demeaned, every time that you felt something of somebody looking down on you or somebody seeing you in a lesser light, because that was racism's rooted in pride. And I had to, I grieved. The Holy Spirit grieved, and I grieved along with the Holy Spirit for what had happened, the wrongs, the injustices, and there were many in our nation. You see, God wants to right wrongs. And if our hearts are wayward, if our hearts have gone astray, it's like God speaks even through Paul, confronting Peter of his racism in Galatians 2. He didn't say, Peter, didn't you get the memo about Christians not being racist? Rather, he says, Peter, you're not acting in line with the gospel. Paul knew that the only lasting way out of racism was for Peter to marinate again in the glorious gospel of grace. Paul was reminding Peter of the extraordinary non-racism of God in the gospel. How Jesus of the sinless race reached out and embraced Peter of the sinful race. What heart can remain racist in the face of such a reminder of God's non-racism towards us? And then gospel and relationships. And God wants to access relationships. I used to talk about being satisfied in your singleness, because we're called to be single before we're called to be married. So I had to put something in there for our single folk. God's called us to be satisfied in singleness, undivided heart and devotion. It's a period in your life that you can serve him with an undivided heart and devotion. And then also the gospel in husbands. Paul exhorts husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. He knows that to simply say, love your wife or else she would be miserable, is not a particularly powerful motivation, because behavioral compliance and to rules without a heart change will be superficial and fleeting. So he softens their hearts by reminding them of how much God loves them and simply says, now go love your wives as Christ, your great husband, has loved you sacrificially in a way that lays down and dies to self. You see, the gospel is not a one-off event, because just as much as getting over a hardened heart is not a one-off event, it's like God wants to access our hearts. And then thirdly, the heart worships what it believes will satisfy it most. John said to a group of Christians, beloved children, keep yourself from idols. This was to Christians. So why does he tell a bunch of Christians to watch out from committing idolatry? Surely as Christians today, we don't have to guard ourselves again or worry about idolatry. I've heard it said that actually the heart is an idol factory. Not idle in that it's not doing anything. It creates idols. And Tim Keller, he says we can identify our idols by the following. He says, by your daydreams. What do you habitually think about? What do you get joy and comfort in the privacy of your heart? So what are your daydreams? That can reveal something about something that's got your affection there. He says, you can tell idols by your money spend. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matthew 6:23, and whoever trusts in riches will fall, but the righteous will thrive like a green leaf. You see, your money flows effortlessly towards your heart's greatest desire or your heart's greatest love. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. 1 Timothy 6. You see, the Macedonian church, they knew this grace of giving themselves first to the Lord and then to others. And then you can also tell something about your idols by looking at your motivation. What are you really living for? Is what you're living for worth dying for? What is your real, not just professed God? What happens when things don't go your way or your prayers aren't answered in the way you'd like to them to be? Do you become angry like Jonah, angry enough to die? Because it can reveal where your heart's at. And then your emotions, that's the fourth area. So we've looked at daydreams, money spend, motivation, and then emotions. Look at your most uncontrollable emotions. Ask the question, do I feel I must have this thing to be fulfilled and significant? You see, when you pull up your emotions by the roots, sometimes you'll find your idols clinging to them. And so psychologists would agree that our deepest needs include a sense of identity, purpose, and significance. First half of your life, you're working for success. Next half of your life, you're working for significance. My wife has just crossed somewhere. Life begins in the Lord. No, life begins. Yeah, there you go, Charlie. Simply, we long to be satisfied. To this end, we pursue, worship, or idolize things that we believe will satisfy our need for those most basic cravings. For some people, that may be money. For others, it may be that money could be a savior, providing them with a sense of freedom, security. Perhaps others can worship a relationship they're in. Possibly their children. That person can become their savior, their spouse. It can become a savior, making them feel secure, satisfied, and good about themselves. For others, it can be a sporting achievement. How many of you have heard of Chariots of Fire? I'm sure you, the movie. Now, it's based on a great story, but there's a runner next to, who's the main runner? I hit a blank suddenly. Eric Liddell. Now, there was another runner by the name of Harold Abrams. He said, I have 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence. Listen to those words. I have 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence. He thought that sporting success would satisfy his thirst for meaning, value, and identity. David Paulson sums it up like this. We rarely say, I'm going to set my heart on this thing and let it completely control my life. But that is exactly what happens. The person you met and mildly enjoyed becomes the person you cannot live without. The work you undertook to support your family becomes your source of identity and achievement you can't give up. The house you built for shelter and comfort of your family becomes a temple for the worship of possessions. The rightful attention to your own needs morphs into a self-absorbed existence. Perhaps in today's terms, many of the young folk here haven't got the house, the spouse, and everything that comes with it. But they may have. How many friends have you got on Facebook? How many Twitter followers? None. How many likes? How many comments? Who's following you? Who's looking at your Instagram? Who wants to belong? Everybody wants to belong. Everybody wants to feel part of it and wants to not miss out. And that thing can, you know, we can pick that thing up before we pick up the Word of God. We can pick up. You know what I'm saying? It's so easy to just be locked in on a social media platform. How more, you know, I don't want to miss out. If I'm not checking up, I could be missing out. And yet, how many of those relationships are real? When you're going through something, are they really there? Are they really there? Or they're cyberspace friends. And I have a lot out there, you kind of, you know, they're out in the nations, I don't know. It's good to keep, you know, those are tools. I am having a go at social media. But I'm on social media. I have Twitter. But to me, it's a tool. I love to see the gospel. I love to see God using that to bring truth and life and love into people's lives. But it's not my identity. So it all happens because our hearts love to worship, actively pursuing that which we believe will satisfy us most deeply. And I'm going to land with some of these thoughts. Out of all the potential objects of worship out there, the only Jesus, the gospel, can ultimately satisfy you. Every idol will tell you, give yourself to me, work for that promotion, that salary rise, get that new car, that new girlfriend, that makeover, and you will be satisfied. Strangely, when you achieve that goal, after a short-lived rush of contentment, you've left feeling empty and dissatisfied. And so the search begins for a new savior, often a bigger or better version of a previous one, such as another bigger salary rise, promotion, or whatever. It's time to stop searching. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and who believes in me will never be thirsty. You see, Jesus came to satisfy us uniquely in a way that no idol can ever do. Come full circle, and as John said, makes sense for us to be kept from idols. It's not just wrong priorities. Sometimes it's the driving force behind every sin. The first two of the Ten Commandments. Anyone want to quote them? Yeah. You shall have no other gods before me or beside me. And to keep yourself from idols. You see, the remaining eight commandments are all outworkings of those first two. You see, bluntly, idolatry is simply putting anything, even a good thing, above God. You can only break the commandments 3 through to 10, unless you've broken the first two. So we need to ask ourselves, I think it's the question this morning, where is my heart needing some attention? It's a little bit of an audit. Have I got a wayward heart? Have I got a heart that's hardened? Is there a place where my affections are lying that actually God needs to redeem that? Matthew Henry, theologian and Bible commentator, he said the following: some people do not want to hear much of repentance, but I think it's so necessary that if I should die in the pulpit, I would desire to die preaching repentance. And if I die out of the pulpit, I would desire to die practicing repentance. That's beautiful. Because that's really a life after, with a heart after God. Just saying, actually, Lord, there's things that I need to continually be adjusting in my life. And so maybe on that note, I just really felt it would be a moment if you feel that maybe you can play the keys, Chris. I just think, God, access our hearts this morning. Access our hearts that we could have a heart after you. And if there are things that are even good things, things that have affections that have crept in, that have started to cloud out our focus, that he become the center. Can we do that? That our hearts would be ever true, that we'd be able to be made like him. So Lord, it's our prayer, and I pray it's not just my prayer, that it would be our prayer, that Lord, we would have hearts after you. We'd have hearts that are inclined towards you, even as you search the earth to see a heart that's turned toward you. And you access that heart because you're all about rescuing hearts, all about changing hearts, changed from the inside out. So I do pray for that this morning, Lord, that you would access us, change us, soften our hearts. Thank you, Jesus. Well, thank you that we can, you're a whisper away. And say to you, I'm sorry, forgive me, I'm holding on to some things. I trust that even this morning that we've been able to let go of things, and we've been able to allow God to take just the picture of our heart in his hands, begins to melt, begins to feel the life of God flowing in it and through it. There's life in the blood. There's life in his blood. And it just flows out of the heart. And I just thank you for that love that can flow through us, Lord. Even like the blood in our veins that brings life to our extremities. If our hands are cold, it's because our hearts can be cold, Lord. If our mouths are not carrying life in them, and we're not carrying blessing, it's because, God, something's in the heart. God, help us to be instruments of life, even as you, the life giver. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It'd be lovely to stand and sing. I actually haven't a clue what we could sing, but yeah.